The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you'll join me in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, this evening we will be looking at verses 7 through 12. The Hakone Akeedon is a relay marathon. It's one of the largest annual sporting events that happens in the nation of Japan each and every year. It's broadcast live on their national television stations, and more than a million people line up on the streets for 2 days to cheer on the competitors. The race is a two-day, 135-mile relay split into two legs. Each team has 10 men, and those men will compete in a portion of the overall race together. Well, in 2011, the end of the race was a dead heat to the finish line amongst four strong competitors. With less than 200 meters left in the race, a determined Matsuki Taranda surged ahead of the pack to take the lead with the finish line just ahead. But unfortunately, he had grown so used to following the van in front of the pack that was videotaping the entire race, he failed to notice that the van was pulling down a side road to get out of the way as to not drive through the finish line tape. And so instead of continuing straight ahead, Taranda took a right turn following the van, costing him the first place victory. After 2 days, 135 miles, his team lost in the last 200 meters because of a wrong turn. After all that training, all that hard work, and such a long-fought battle to get into that place, it is surely a devastating way to end the race. But when you follow the wrong leader, or when you get off course, you will come up short in the end. Now, as we've been working through the book of Galatians, we've seen the various ways in which the Apostle Paul has rebuked and corrected the believers in Galatia, seeking to shock their consciences. He wants to remind them of the truth of the gospel, to show them about the false teaching of the Judaizers that they were beginning to accept, and to teach them that not only is it wrong, but it's damning, and it would cut them off from Christ altogether. And so we come to our text, and it's as if Paul was watching the Galatians in the Hakone Akeedon relay marathon, only to see them toward the finish line take a wrong turn completely. He asks them in our passage this evening, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you? Who got you off track?" But thankfully for the Galatians, it was not too late. It wasn't the very end of their race, and the Apostle Paul uses this opportunity to try to get them back on track so they can run the race in the right direction. So let's read together Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Well, the first thing the Apostle Paul shows us in verses 7 and 8 is that our motivations matter. Now, as always, it's important for us to keep the issue in mind that Paul is dealing with, and specifically here, the false teaching of the Judaizers that he is countering. Now remember, of course, the Judaizers were telling the Galatians that Paul was wrong about their being saved by grace through faith alone. They were saying, yes, have faith, But your works are also a necessary part of your salvation. Or else, they were arguing, as every legalist does, we have no motivation to obey. If we don't have to do works in order to be saved, then we have no motivation to obey at all. That was the Judaizers' argument. Now, of course, this kind of thinking wasn't new to the Apostle Paul. We see it in Romans as well, as Paul anticipates the questions that will arise as he is preaching the beautiful, wonderful, liberating truth of the gospel of grace, of justification by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. What was the argument? And let me tell you, it's the same argument that you can hear today. I hear it often, I read it often, I have confronted it often. In fact, I know one of my very dear pastor friends, he had to resign from his pastorate because people in his congregation didn't want to hear about free grace. So what's the argument? It goes like this: if you don't preach the gospel with an emphasis on imperatives, people will just assume that they can go out and live however they want. In other words, if you don't preach by saying justification is by grace through faith apart from works of the law, but that doesn't mean that you can just go live however you want. There are things you must do as a Christian to show your fruit and that you are truly transformed and are living a faithful Christian life. If you don't say it that way, then people will assume that you're telling them that they can go live their lives however they want. Well, Paul confronts this head on. What does he say in Romans 6? Remember, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Throughout Romans, he says this several times, "By no means." And he explains, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace." It's the same kind of theme he picks up here in Galatians. You're not obligated to sin any longer. In other words, the liberating power of the Christian life is not found in a greater emphasis on law-keeping. The gospel changes, the gospel transforms, the gospel renews, the gospel reorients our desires. And so the liberating power of our lives in Christ is the gospel changing us from the inside out, not the works of our hands changing us from the outside in. The gospel is so thoroughly transformative that when a true work of God takes place, our desires change, our motivations change, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our longings, they're all reoriented. And so preaching the gospel isn't saying, yes, God saves by grace through faith alone, but don't forget this list of things that you must do. The Bible makes a radical assumption, and that is that if you are truly transformed by the amazing grace of God in the gospel, it doesn't need any qualifications. It doesn't need any addendums. The great preacher, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was commenting on this aspect of preaching the gospel, and he said this. In a sermon on Romans chapter 6, he said, "If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism," and that means no law, in other words, that people would say that you're preaching as though Christians should have nothing to do with the law whatsoever. So if you're preaching the gospel and it doesn't expose you to the charge of antinomianism, you're probably not putting it correctly. What do I mean by that? Just this. The gospel, you see, comes as this free gift of God, irrespective of what man does. Now, the moment you say a thing like that, you are liable to provoke somebody to say, "Well, if that is so, it doesn't matter what I do." The apostle takes up that argument more than once in his great epistle. "What then," he says, "shall we do evil? Shall we commit sin that grace may abound?" He's just been saying where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. "Very well," says someone, "this is a marvelous doctrine. This go and get drunk, do what you like, the grace of God will put you right." Antinomianism. Now, this doctrine of the Scriptures, that justification by faith only, this free gift of God in salvation, is always exposed, that charge of antinomianism. Paul was charged with it. He said, you know, some people say that's what I'm preaching. Paul's preaching was charged with antinomianism. So I say it is a very good test of preaching. You see, what is not evangelical preaching is this. It's the kind of preaching that says to people, now, if you live a good life, if you don't commit certain sins, and if you do good to others, and if you become a church member and attend regularly and are busy and active, you will be a fine Christian and you'll go to heaven. That's the opposite of evangelical preaching. And it isn't exposed to the charge of antinomianism because it is telling men to save themselves by their good works. And it's not the gospel, because the gospel always exposes itself to this misunderstanding from the standpoint of antinomianism. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor Nick, the Bible is filled with imperatives. The letters of Paul are filled with imperatives. And you're right. And even here in Galatians, we will see as we move forward, there are imperatives. However, the distinction between the gospel and the law is clear. The law for the Christian is a rule of life, and it is perfect and it is beautiful. The law for the Christian is a delight. I can look at the law and rejoice in the law like the psalmist because, and only because, I have been transformed. What I must not do is mix the righteousness that is imputed to me in Christ with some form of self-righteousness that I assume is the means of my maintaining a right standing with God. Or it's the standard that I need to uphold or to earn a standing with God, or that I think if I do a certain number of things in a certain way that God will love me more. Our works do not contribute anything to our salvation. And you may think, yes, I know that. That's standard legalism. That's standard theological truth as it pertains to the doctrine of justification. And your tendency is to want to hear that and say, I am clear on the doctrine of justification. I know I'm not saved by works. But nobody, and I would include the Judaizers in this, nobody thinks they're a legalist. Doctrinal legalism is a problem, no doubt. Justification by works is a problem. But the more pernicious and ever-present reality in our lives is not doctrinal legalism, and it's really not about how we are saved, but it is practical legalism, and it's how we assume we continue in our standing with God. It's all the little assumptions that we have about how and why God loves us and keeps us as his children. It's everything we do because we have this nagging sense that if we don't do it, God will turn away from us and abandon us. It's everything we do because we have this nagging sense that if we don't do it, God will continue in his perpetual state of anger against us, or he will be constantly annoyed with us, or he will hold regret that he ever saved us in the first place. And so what is the result? The result is that we have legal hearts, and our interactions with others are not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of the law. We have expectations from others that are not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of the law. And so things like Christian liberty don't actually exist. And so if you don't do things the way I want you to do them, then I'm going to judge you harshly for that. And then bitterness sets in. And then the eye rolls continue. And I begin to gossip and distance myself from you. And then we have disunity. This is when we become truly judgmental. It's when we are seeped in practical legalism. It comes out in our relationships because you're not conforming to the standard that I have set for you, whether I've even articulated that or not, and whether or not it has anything to do with what the Scriptures teach. It comes out in our parenting, when our aim is not to get to the heart of our children, but rather to modify their behavior. We might even tell them, we're going to this place, we're doing this thing, don't you dare embarrass me. It comes out in our marriages. Instead of a loving, gracious disposition toward our spouse, we say, and we have a mentality instead that you owe me your duty. This is what God says, you owe it to me. And so what happens in a practically legal heart is that your sin becomes all the more justifiable. It's never as bad as the sins of anyone else. Because in the end, you know you're better. And really, you've convinced yourself that God loves you more. And so Paul is dealing with this reality. Yes, he's dealing with doctrinal legalism, no doubt about it. But practical legalism has woven itself into everything that the Judaizers are preaching. So notice right here how Paul says what he says in verse 7. The way he says it is important. He said, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now you see, the difference between Paul and these false teachers was not that Paul said, now that you're saved, you can go off and commit adultery and lie. No, he doesn't say that. Paul said, you can't commit adultery and lie. You mustn't. But here's the thing. The Judaizers also said, you can't commit adultery or lie. You mustn't. So what's the point? The point is that nobody said it was okay. They both said it wasn't okay. But there was still a monumental difference between how and why Paul said it versus how and why the Judaizers said it. It comes down to motivation. And this is really the heart check that we all need because, like I said, none of us think we're legalists in any way. But here's the question we have to ask. Why should we obey God? Why should we not commit adultery or lie? And Paul says the reason is everything. The motivation is everything. The reason you obey God is everything. First of all, he tells us this new, different motivation for obedience is crucial. And he shows us what the new motivation is. He shows us how this new motivation works. It's pretty interesting how Paul says all of this. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, wait a second. What did the Galatians assume they were doing? They think by following the Judaizers, they are becoming more obedient, right? They're about to undergo the most conscientious obedience to every single aspect of the Mosaic law, and yet Paul is now in their faces saying, why aren't you obeying the truth? Why have you taken a wrong turn and gotten off course as you're running the race? You see, Paul is narrowing in on the fact that you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And in so doing, you're actually walking in disobedience altogether. So for the Galatians, they might be obeying rules, but they're not obeying the truth. In fact, it's deliberate here that Paul doesn't say law, but he says truth. You can obey rules all day long, but if your heart is filled with pride or anger or self-righteousness, then it's disobedience regardless of what you do. But with Paul, it goes a step further. If you think obeying God's law will earn you favor with God, what you're actually doing is disobeying the law because you're not using it properly. You don't understand what it is or what it's for. So, have you ever had a person tell you, and maybe there's a book about this even, they'll say, I am a red letter Christian. In other words, they're saying, the Bible on the whole doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I just live by the red letters. If you don't know what the red letters are, there's some versions of the Bible that all the words of Jesus are written in red letters and they're supposed to apparently be more important than the rest of the Bible. So there's a lot wrong with that, not the least of which is that the entire Bible are the words of Jesus. But here's what they're saying, essentially. I just live by what Jesus says. I don't know about all this salvation stuff. I don't know about the doctrine of atonement and all that. I just know that Jesus tells us to live by the golden rule and to love our neighbors, and so that's what I do. Really? You can ask them like Jesus would ask them. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and you do unto others as you want done unto you? And you do that perfectly? Well, do you know that the two great commandments and the golden rule are actually commanding you to do something while simultaneously telling you another bit of key information that you seem to be missing completely? Here it is. You can't do it. Nobody does it. Nobody even comes close to doing it. And if you actually listen to the law of God, you will learn very quickly that it is telling you over and over and over and over again that you cannot live up to it. The law is right, it is just, it is something that you ought to do, but you'll never ever do it. Which means that anyone who says, I'm just a red letter Christian, I do what Jesus said, is not doing anything Jesus actually said, because they're actually not relying on Jesus at all, but on themselves and their supposed ability to live up to his moral demands. The golden rule and the law of God in general does not just tell you how to live. It leads you to seek a savior. Every aspect of the law of God leads you to a savior if you're really listening to it. So, if your motivation is, I will obey the law of God, I will obey the red letters of the Bible, I'm a good person, then you're not listening to what the scriptures have to say. You're not hearing the law you claim to believe and follow. This was the false idea that Jesus exposed over and over and over again with the people that were continually coming to him and saying, good teacher, I follow the law. And he turns it all on its head and he says, the very things you think you're obeying and doing, you're actually not obeying or doing at all. If you don't believe me, let me ask you this. Yes, God's law says do not murder, and you haven't murdered. But you know what else? That also means that you can't hate anyone in your heart. How are you doing with that? The law says do not commit adultery, and maybe you haven't committed adultery, but that also means you can't lust after another person in your heart. How are you doing with that? And so you see, anyone who thinks they're going to actually obey the law and that doing so will gain them favor with God, they're right here where the Galatians are. They're hindered from obeying not the law, but the truth. That's why Paul uses that word. You're hindered from obeying the truth. So you see, motivation is everything. Now, there's something that non-believers have a very difficult time understanding. In fact, they really can't understand it, and it's this. It's when people, like many of you, have lived rather moral lives. You've done and said the supposed right things. You haven't gone to jail. You haven't been in a lot of trouble. You just go about your business day by day, working hard, doing what you're expected to do without interfering with others. And in the eyes of the world, they would say you are a good person. But one day, the Lord saves you and he makes you to be a new creation in Christ. And all of the sudden, those same people who have always thought you to be a good person hear you saying things like, I was a hateful, judgmental, spiteful, vengeful person, but then the Lord saved me. My heart was changed. I am filled with love. I am terribly broken over my sins. I used to live my life for myself, and I was a people pleaser, so I was very prideful about everything that I accomplished, but I've become a Christian, and I'm completely different. But here's the thing. In all likelihood, because externally you were living a very moral life in the eyes of the world, they're probably not going to look at you and see a whole lot that's all that different. But what they cannot see, what cannot be seen with the eye, is what's going on in the heart. I may be doing the very same things, but this time my motivation for doing them is completely different. I've become a Christian. And so the reason for why we do what we do is crucial. It's life and death important. If your motivation is wrong, it may very well be an indication that you've been hindered from obeying the truth. And Paul says there in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion to forsake the path that has been laid down before you and instead follow this pathway of works, this is not from him who calls you. This is from those elemental spirits of the universe who are the non-gods. You remember that from chapter 4? You are bewitched. You are being deceived. You have swerved off the narrow path. You've entered onto the broad road that leads to destruction like a marathon runner who takes a wrong turn and loses the race. You were running so well. You shot out of the blocks. You had the lead. You kept the lead. You were relying on the Spirit. You were showing every single step that you were being guided by his guidance and his power, but you've made a wrong turn, and it runs completely contrary to what God has revealed. Why are you doing what you are doing? What is your motivation, and who is it that is persuading you? Because it is not the one who saved you. Our motivations matter. But this gets to another important point that Paul leads right into in verses 9 and 10, and that is that God is concerned about whom and in what we believe. Notice there, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, leaven, as you know, this piece of fermented dough that would be left over from a previous baking, and if that leaven, even a small bit of it, is added to the new dough, it very quickly permeates the entire lump of dough, and the unleavened bread has now become leavened. And so Paul is making a comparison between the effects of leaven on the lump of dough with the effects of the Judaizers' theology. Even though not everyone in the church in Galatia had necessarily bought into the Judaizers' teaching at that point, unless it was vigorously and immediately removed, in time, it would become completely destructive to the entire church. Leon Morris writes, not only are Christian views to be maintained, but other views are to be vigorously opposed. Charles Spurgeon once said, error spreads like leaven. Error races around the world by the time truth gets its boots on. So, brothers and sisters, we cannot doubt the fact that sound belief is crucial to sound faith. God is very concerned about what we believe. Now, depending on what the particular issue is, there are certain truths that are more important than others. And yet, God has given us all that is necessary for us to walk by the truth, in the truth, according to his word, so that we should strive as a people of God to know what is true and to believe it and to live according to it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures bear witness to the fact that we must not only believe what is true, but we also must reject what is false. There are some things that we can believe wrongly and it not have long-lasting, devastating effects on our journey with the Lord. However, there are some things that we can believe wrongly, and they actually be an indication that we were never truly saved in the first place. This is implied in what Paul writes in verse 10. He seems rather confident that as soon as he was able to show and convince the Judaizers where they had gone wrong, they would do what needed to be done to get back to running the race on the proper course. At least the Galatians who were being swayed by the Judaizers, if not the Judaizers themselves. He had seen the work of God in the lives of the Galatians. He knows who they were in their former ways, so he has confidence that these people in the church were truly born again. So they could not continue in error and lose their salvation because it's not possible. So Paul seems to maintain some confidence that the Galatians would not ultimately be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, even though at this point in time, it appears that they've wandered off into error. That's why he's writing the letter. He's trying to get them back on course. He's not telling them that they were never saved in the first place. The way he writes to them is very important. That's very informative to us, and we need to be very careful here. Sometimes we can get a bit puffed up. Sometimes we can get a bit prideful about what we believe and how we articulate it in a way that leads us to assume that perhaps if other professing believers don't believe or understand certain things in the way that we do, that means automatically that they must not be Christians at all. Now, to be certain, sometimes that is true. Galatians shows us quite clearly that matters like justification by faith strike directly at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, there are other matters that while it may give a person a lopsided faith or a faith that's not robust or very useful to them in terms of having assurance or hope or ongoing communion with God, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. Yes, of course, every believer should be concerned about eliminating error and walking in the truth, and a true believer will have that desire. But there are faithful, godly Christians in this world that don't hold to specific truths or articulate things in the same way that we do, and yet they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we go to heaven, not everyone's going to line up and say, "Thank God I was a Reformed Baptist before I died. Otherwise, I wouldn't have made it." And so we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters. And Paul displays this so well here. I can imagine the temptation would be so easy to just be done with the Galatians at this point. I came to you, I preached the gospel, I tried. You guys do your own thing. They've rejected him and his teaching. They're starting down a road that is complete denial of the gospel, and yet he still labors to turn them on the proper path and to see them restored to the truth that they have begun to disobey. Now, as we grow in our Christian faith, we need to remember that God didn't change all of our thinking all at once. He didn't give us bulletproof doctrine overnight. It takes time, and we need to have a long-term view of God and what he will do, knowing that sometimes we and others might veer off the path here and there and need to be corrected and not just written off. Sinclair Ferguson was writing about this idea, and he was saying that some of the more old-school guys in his tradition, his words, not mine, I loved reading Sinclair Ferguson use the language of old-school guys. He said, in his tradition, they're getting frustrated with the new school guys because they don't get it all together instantaneously. And his response was, "I thought you were Calvinists. I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God and had learned to be patient with people." That's the attitude, brothers and sisters. Now, I say all of that, and I have to be very clear, that while Paul was optimistic about the Galatians, he did not share the same optimism with regard to the Judaizers. They were guilty of leading God's children astray, and if they failed to repent, they faced a judgment Jesus had likened to tying a millstone around their neck and hurling them into the sea. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions." He goes on in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14 to talk about the gospel as the standard of sound words and the treasure with which we have been entrusted and which we are to guard. Jude 3 teaches us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So you see, our doctrine is very important, and some doctrine is so important that it is the difference between truly being of the faith and not being of the faith. God cares about who we follow and what we believe. He is so concerned about this that we know Christ personally and that we have a right understanding about the doctrines of Christ. And so there's no room to just brush off doctrine and the pursuit of understanding the Word of God by saying it's not important or it's not worth our time or our effort because it's difficult or it's divisive or it's not essential for salvation. There's no room in the Christian life for willful, casual ignorance or, far worse, casual error. What we believe truly does matter. Remember, back in chapter 1, Paul said that those who teach another or a different gospel preach no gospel at all and are anathema. They are cursed. They are cut off. Now, like so many things in the Christian life, there is a beautiful balance of a paradox here. Our salvation involves a personal commitment to and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also involves a commitment to a body of truth, to the Bible's teaching regarding God and man and sin and Christ and salvation, the Christian life, the church, and many other things. So don't be trapped into thinking that a commitment to Christ without doctrine is acceptable or even possible. It's not an either-or issue. It is both and. Likewise, we cannot simply proclaim truth without refuting error. There are times when it is important to confront error and to reject it. Christ calls us to trust in him, but in doing so, we believe certain things about him, and we must oppose those things which run contrary to the plainly revealed truth of Scripture. Now, Paul actually refutes a false teaching in verse 11, and he deals with the implications of what he's been accused of himself. And he shows us that removing the offense of the cross may save us from persecution, but it will not save us for eternity. Look again, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now remember, one of the primary issues for the Judaizers was this issue of circumcision. They were insisting that the Galatians would go through with circumcision so that they could be conformed to the mandates of the Mosaic law. And they were, it appears by this verse, suggesting that Paul also preached that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And he addresses it in a manner which sort of goes on to say, it's so absurd, it's hardly worth even responding to. In other words, he doesn't deal with how they came to that conclusion or what he might have said that they might have misunderstood or anything like that. He simply cuts to the chase and counters their charge with pure logic. In effect, he's saying, if I'm preaching what they're preaching, that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then please tell me, why are they still persecuting me? It doesn't make sense, right? Why not? Because Paul is preaching the truth that the gospel of grace cannot be adulterated with works righteousness. You cannot preach that one is saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law while simultaneously claiming that circumcision is necessary for salvation. That would make the cross of Christ unnecessary because it implies that by doing good works you can be saved. It's an absurd allegation, and Paul will have none of it. And so the stumbling block of the cross, which causes opposition and offense, is the message that we are all sinners, and apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished on behalf of his people for our salvation, no one can be saved. If Paul had preached the cross plus circumcision, that offense would be removed. He would have been free from their persecution. But what's the implication of that? What happens if the offense is removed and the persecution ceases? The gospel would be nullified. There is no possible way that the Judaizers' faith plus works way of salvation could coexist with the cross of Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ and his works and his righteousness apart from ours 100%, or it's no gospel at all. So to add our works to the cross is to destroy the gospel. To preach the gospel of grace is to exclude the possibility of every single ounce of our salvation or the love of God for us being based upon our works. The cross is a huge stumbling block to legalists because it destroys any opportunity for them to rely on their human merit to earn favor with God. But Paul isn't finished going after the Judaizers just yet. And in fact, he gives us a very clear example of why I have always said the Bible is not G-rated. Paul makes a highly sarcastic statement here. Now, I have to think that Paul writes this with the very purpose of prodding the legalists in their holier-than-thou sensitivities. Now remember, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's mocking their foolish teaching. A practical legalist, if this weren't in the Bible and this were me saying this, a practical legalist might say, "Now, Pastor Nick, I agree that they're wrong, but I don't think that the tone that you took with them is appropriate. I don't think that mocking them is necessary, and maybe you meant it to be funny, but that's kind of a crude way of joking. That's a bit over the top. In fact, you shouldn't have made that public at all. What will people think when they read that?" But here's the thing. Some things are so incredibly wrong and harmful and ridiculous and outlandish that the only right response is sanctified mockery. The only way to talk about them is with sarcasm. The only way to confront them with the proper emphasis is to completely and totally and utterly dismantle the premise, not through theological treatises and finely articulated points, but through outright mockery. And that's what Paul's doing here, and we see that among the prophets as well. And so in verse 12, he's showing us once again that no form of works will earn our favor with God. He writes, "I wish those who unsettle you, the Judaizers who are insisting on circumcision, I wish they would emasculate themselves." Now, if it doesn't strike you right away what he's saying, here it is in another English translation that is a bit more to the point. "I wish that the ones who are disturbing you would also castrate themselves." Now, I know most of you are using New King James or King James. It's very prude on this. It says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." But Paul doesn't use a euphemism here. No, he's saying very bluntly, "Listen, the Judaizers are telling you to follow through with circumcision. But if they're so holy and they're so righteous by their works, why stop at circumcision? Why not just go the whole way and cut it all off?" Now remember, these are Holy Spirit-inspired words. So before you're formulating the email you want to send me later, I'm just the messenger. But why the strong language on this particular issue? There's a context here that's very helpful. Remember again, I've already mentioned from back in chapter 4, Paul was dealing with this issue of the Galatians being bewitched by supernatural forces. They were evil and they were enslaving. Now, many pagan religious cults in Paul's day actually practiced castration as a part of their worship ritual. They believed that radical mutilation of the body earned them favor with their gods. And so Paul obviously knew that God forbids such practices and had only given circumcision as a sign of being in a covenant relationship amongst God's people, not as an act of works for salvation. But the Judaizers were seeking salvation not by faith, but as though it were by works. And so if it's going to be by works, why not go varsity and big leagues and just be like the pagans and show how spiritual you really are? It's a bit shocking, but that's his point. It goes to show the seriousness with which Paul is addressing this. What he's doing is aligning their practices with the practices of the pagans. Why? Because both ideas are rooted in works righteousness. Both of them lead away from the truth of the gospel. The Galatian detour down the wrong road was bound to take them right into the bondage from which they had previously been freed. And so Paul's sarcastic statement, although directed primarily at the Judaizers, was an appeal to his brethren to wise up and to not be enslaved once again to the powers and principalities of the air. Now listen, nearly every week as we've walked through Galatians, we see some kind of similar principle regarding the gospel and works. But this is so important. It is so contrary to how we think and operate in every other area of our lives. We need to remind ourselves of it every single day. You, in and of yourself, are not and cannot be good enough for God. There is nothing you can do, there is no way you can do it that will earn you favor with him so that you can be saved, no matter how radical it is. You can go to the ultimate extremes with your works, but they will end up meaning nothing in terms of your salvation. You are not saved by your church attendance or your Bible reading or your Sunday school teaching or your homeless feeding or your homeschooling or your sidewalk counseling, your evangelism, or your tithing. Every single one of these things is good and right and necessary, but if your motivation is to earn favor with God, that he would accept you based on those efforts, that he would keep on loving you, or that you would have some reason to boast as a super Christian way of life, you are not living in accordance with the gospel. We just sang a little while ago, "Come ye sinners." Listen again to some of those words. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream." All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. You didn't conjure it up. You didn't make it happen through your efforts. It's a gift from God. "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall, if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all." Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Now, some of you may be thinking, "I want to be right with God, but I need to clean my life up first. I need to get things straightened out. I need to get rid of a few bad habits. I need to square away a few areas that are messed up, and then I will go to Christ." Friend, you're not getting it. You cannot and you will not clean up your life apart from Christ. You cannot. You will not get things straightened out apart from Christ. Only he can do that which is necessary to change you, because it is a work that can only be done by grace. The song says, "None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." And so stop depending upon yourself and start looking to Christ alone. No one but he can do you any good at all. And if you're not in Christ, look to him that you might live. Whether you want to admit it out loud or not, you know in your heart that you are broken and bruised and damaged by the fall. The reality is that the Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are running on a treadmill of sin and you don't know how to get off. There's only one way off, and that is to turn your eyes upon Jesus and his marvelous, glorious, transforming grace. Only Jesus will do you good. Only Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. Let no other trust intrude. Trust in Jesus alone. And brothers and sisters, let's run the race by following Christ. The one who has purchased us by his blood, he has set us free from the enslaving bondage to the law that we might have true life with him. May we be rightly motivated to please God for his glory, seeking to know and apply his truth to our lives, and stand firmly upon that which was once for all delivered to the saints. Christ is all we need. The less there is of us, the more there is of him, and the better we can and will run. So brothers and sisters, keep running, keep plodding, and keep following the one who will never lead you astray. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do truly thank you for the rich truth of your word. that it is by your hand alone that we are guided through this life into heaven. It is by the truth of the gospel alone that we, by faith alone, can say that we have everlasting life. And so, Lord, I pray for us who are Christians here this evening that you would destroy within us any practical legalism, that you would take out of our hearts any self-righteousness that we continue to depend upon, that you would remind us by the truth of your word and by the work of your spirit that we are loved by our Father, that we don't need to earn it, we don't need to do a bunch of stuff to keep it, but that we are already loved, and so we can obey with the right motivation, that we need not walk through this life in fear, because our Father is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so, Lord, help us to rest in you completely. I do pray for my friends here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they would see that the treadmill that they are on, as they seek to earn the favor of the world, as they seek to gratify their flesh, or perhaps even that they are seeking to do enough that you might be pleased with them, I pray, Lord, that you would stop them in their tracks, that you would lay them on their back, that they would only have one way to look, and that is up to you, that you might, by the power of your Spirit, raise them from the dead and give them new and everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would do that for your glory. We pray that you would do that because you have said that you would in your word. And so, Lord, we trust you. We trust your promises. And we ask that you would do that great work and that we may rejoice in it. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.